Hello again to everybody who's checking out the lesson today. It's June the 16th, 2020. This is lesson 111 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've gone on the church's website this week looking for this lesson and you missed it earlier in the week, that's because I did do the lesson and I did attempt to put it on the site, but when we got to checking it, it only had the first 15 minutes of the lesson, and I don't know what happened to the rest of it. So I'm actually redoing the lesson right now, and I hope you'll enjoy it when you get into it. Also, I want to mention today, just by way of a prayer request, and I want you to continue, of course, to be in prayer for our church and all these issues around the COVID virus affecting our fellowship and every fellowship really that's trying to meet on Sunday. As you know, we're back meeting, and but we're doing two services with only a couple hundred people in each services, and the services are being packed out even with that. So I know we have people that want to get in, but because of their elderly condition or pre-existing medical conditions, they're rightly choosing to stay away and just enjoy the service that's live streamed at 11. So continue to pray for our folks. And since I'm mostly talking to my Bible study group, I'm going to ask you to just pray for me and pray for law enforcement during this time. I know you know what's going on with the tragedies that have occurred and the spotlight that's fallen on law enforcement. And I just ask for your prayers. You know, I'm a trainer now of officers. I don't run up and down the road in a patrol car, but I am involved in training and use of force and de-escalation and all those kind of things. So remember those who are in authority, in law enforcement, wherever you live in your jurisdiction, whether it's Woodstock or Cherokee or Cobb or wherever, and pray for them. We covet your prayers. I want to begin again with this lesson, again, Matthew chapter 16, and we're just looking at the first four verses here in Matthew 16 as we move forward in our study. I'm going to be talking a lot about blindness and spiritual blindness and those who choose not to hear the truth of the gospel. It's a horrible and immensely challenging circumstance, of course, to be blind in any age. But in the Middle East, in Jesus' day, it was extremely devastating, along with the obvious difficulty of surviving in an agrarian-type society, that is one based primarily on agriculture. There would have been the outright rejection and the superstition of the religious world of the Jews during that time. You'll recall, even the disciples approaching Jesus over a blind man saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Again, a question by the disciples, not the religious leadership of the day. Of course, that shows the religious and cultural influences of Jewish belief and teaching, you know, on the disciples. Obviously, Jesus had to undo a lot of things, a lot of thinking. Anyway, it would have been devastating for a person who was blind. So even with this, the dominating reality then and now, of course, is not physical blindness, as bad as that is. But of course, the eternal issue relates to spiritual blindness. Again, one's temporary, the other's eternal. So that's what Jesus is going to be pointing out in really just these first four verses here in the first part of Matthew chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 21 says, Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see. And he's talking about those who can't see, those who can't see but don't want to see or refuse to see, or as he says in the latter part of that verse, who have ears but do not hear. It's not a physical issue. It relates to a desire of the heart. And I encourage you, I won't do it now for the sake of time, but go to Jeremiah chapter 5 and read verses 20 through 31 and look at those descriptors there from Jeremiah, which really reflect the Jewish heart of that day, or the heart of Israel, or anyone who's in such a situation. Not much had changed for the Jews since Jeremiah's proclamation. Not much at all. Only a few people had really recognized and embraced Jesus as Messiah. You know, that is to say, only a few were no longer spiritually blind. So many verses in Scripture, of course, that continue to describe and define the rejection and the unbelief of the vast majority of the people today. When we go to the New Testament, we look at John chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The Apostle John speaking, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. You know, we have this, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And Paul talks here in Romans about people who literally see, you know, even through nature, manifestations that speak loudly that there is a God, there is a creator, and yet they don't act upon the revelation that they do have. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, beginning there. So this I say, again, Paul speaking. Paul says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. That's the way he describes it. And then verse 18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? It continues. It says, because of the hardness of the heart. So it speaks of an attitude of the mind, an attitude of the heart. Not people who can't hear, not people who can't see, not even people who aren't capable of understanding. They choose not to. They literally turn away from the truth for a number of reasons, but primarily so that they can continue to embrace their sin. Psalm speaks to this in Psalm 82:5 when it says, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, speaking about those who will not hear or see. In Psalm 73, verse 21 and 22, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. The psalmist there talking about his life before belief, before faith, describing himself like a beast before God. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So, utter darkness. And it results from a person, again, not having the capacity for belief, not having the wherewithal, but choosing not to amidst the information that they do have as God is manifested even through nature or through their conscience or certainly through the word, of course, here that Jesus was speaking to them. It's hard for us to imagine the God's Messiah standing before us, preaching and teaching and the power of that word reaching our heart and yet choosing to turn away from that word. It speaks specifically about the power of those things, specifically the world, the world's way, Satan himself. The power of those things to sway us in our belief and to hinder us, literally to deceive us into not being able to recognize and accept the truth. We often talk about that battle that's going on, the spiritual battle that goes on in the heart when we're confronted with the Word of God. We know from God's Word that all men are born into the world with inherited sin from Adam. David cries out in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, quoting there from Psalm 14. We know also as well that as Peter says, you know, he talks about your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, from 1 Peter 5:8. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. All evidence of a spiritual battle, a very real difficulty that we're all familiar with. If you're a believer today, you remember that struggle in moving from your lostness, your unbelief, into faith. And we know without a shadow of a doubt that it's God through His mercy and grace that grants that to us. We pray for that in the lives of others who do not know Christ. And also we know that God will not allow sin to go unpunished, that those who continue in rebellion and willful unbelief may one day go too far in their rejection. They will have a last opportunity somewhere in their life, somewhere in their experience, a last opportunity in their rejection of Christ. So we know that that's going to happen. Now, they might hear those dreaded words that we've already studied about from Matthew 14:15 there. Christ was talking about blind leaders of the blind, talking about the Jews who hear, who've been exposed to the truth but choose not to believe. He said, let them alone. Leave them alone. That is, let them go their way. Let them reap what they've sown. And the rest of that verse, again, refers to them as blind guides of the blind. And he says all they can do is fall in a pit and take those with them in that pit whom they're leading along. This is some serious stuff. This is about what we do with the Word of God when we've heard it. And we're not just talking about those who don't know Christ and who are being touched with the Word that's drawing them to faith, that's falling upon their conviction and causing them to examine their heart and agree with the Scriptures that their life and their belief violates the Word of God. But it's also a message to us who believe as well, that when we hear the Scripture speaking to us, perhaps about lingering sin in our life or an incident of sinfulness in our life, whether it's by an omission, an act, whatever, that based upon God's Word, we receive that and we receive that Word quickly and we repent and we move forward. This is what God would have us to do. We'll never escape the necessity of responding rightly to the Word of God. And even as believers, that's important for us. Looking back a little bit, as we've studied Matthew, Jesus gave 7 parables in chapter 13. You remember that chapter marked Jesus moving 2 parables and moving away by way of explanation to many who came to Him and continue to hound Him or wanted to see a sign, which we'll deal with again today. Earlier back in chapter 12, they were asking for a sign again. Jesus began speaking in parables. These parables, if you will, really define, as it says, the characteristic of the age. And we're talking about the age from the time Christ was teaching up to the millennial kingdom. So it includes the age that we're in right now. And that's interesting to look at. He defines our times for us if you study those parables. And he continues with 8 specific illustrations beginning at chapter 13:53 and really moving through 16:12 there. He's got these 8 illustrations where 6 of the 8 focus on the fact that he's rejected. The Messiah is rejected, and only 2 of those 8 focus on the fact that some do indeed accept him. So the point is, he's shown us what the world is going to be like. He's shown us what the age is going to be like. We're still living in that age. And then he tells us plainly through these illustrations that, by way of illustration there, only a quarter, 2 of the 8 are examples where people actually accept him, or groups of people actually accept him. So we'd like to think that the world is going to turn to Christ, at least the majority of it, but we know the testimony of Scripture does not bear that out. What are we to do? We're to continue to preach and to teach and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that the gospel accounts make it clear that beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the most vocal and the most vocal and determined rejection against Christ in all the Gospels was by the Jewish religious leaders. And we see it coming forth, especially the influential and powerful, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So really, beginning with verse 1 here in chapter 16, I can say, here they come again. Here come the Pharisees and Sadducees again, because they appear in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and tested Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, early on, when we looked at the Pharisees in particular, we noted many of their characteristics, and I won't go back and redefine everything descriptive about the Pharisees. I'll mention a few things very quickly here. First of all, that they were usually from the working class of Jews, you know, not the upper crust per se. Many of them had a trade. You remember, even Paul as a Pharisee was a tent maker. You got scribes and priests who were found in both the parties, both Pharisees, or both from the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were considered to be very conservative and fundamental according to their faith, what they believed, what they understood about Scripture, which we've already looked at and examined was most often off base. They were staunch on religious tradition. They saw themselves as guardians of that tradition, particularly against Gentile, corruption of any kind. So you see that. But now with the Sadducees, they were a little different. They were very aristocratic. You wouldn't necessarily consider them out of the working class. The high priests and the chief priests were usually in their number, the number of Sadducees as opposed to the Pharisees. Many of these Sadducees got rich in their temple concessions. You know, many of them were the money changers and had the sacrificial animals out there for purchase, as we know, at exorbitant prices, you know, that which caused Christ not on one occasion but two to go in and overturn the money changers' tables and so forth and declare that the Lord's house was to be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. They were liberal in life. They were liberal in their doctrine. They didn't really care anything about tradition, in quite a contrast to the Pharisees. But they were good at compromising. They were good at expediency. They were good at, as you might say, moving things along, whatever it took, and would pride themselves in their ability to compromise. As a result, they were known for spiritualizing the Scriptures. And of course, that obscured the true meaning of Scripture. So they weren't necessarily any more on target with the true message from God's Word than their Pharisaical brothers. You understand, these groups didn't like each other. Okay, they didn't like each other at all. And it brings us to the next thing we want to look at in this verse, because it says that they came up and they tested Jesus. This phrase here, came up, indicates that these two groups, who were, as I said, usually at each other's throat, they were at opposite ends of the religious spectrum, even in their Judaism. But here they come together. Why? Because of their hatred for Jesus. It caused them to come together to accomplish their mission, which was to expose him and to do away with him. They had already plotted and had begun to plot about ways to silence him, literally to kill him, to get him out of the way. And they asked for a sign from heaven. Well, they'd already asked for a sign from heaven back in the 12th chapter. Another sign's not going to help them at all. It's not going to have any kind of positive effect on them. Why? Because of their motivations. If they'd have taken what Jesus had done, particularly through these marvelous miracles of healing that we've looked at, and looked at what Old Testament scripture said, that would have helped them a great deal. And they would have said what many said, is this not the disciple? Sure, or the, not the disciple, but the Messiah. Truly, this is the Messiah. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that because of their own selfish interests. They perhaps hoped that he couldn't perform a sign, that maybe he would start and couldn't do it. You know, they asked for a sign from heaven. Okay, they want something large. They want something up high. They want something that, many people can see, and hopefully something that will be a testimony against Christ. And they know that they couldn't deny his power. They'd probably seen him before and seen some of the things he'd done. They'd certainly heard the reports. But they would not receive the fact that he was God's Messiah there and then at that time. Instead, what did they do? Remember, back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, they attributed his works to the devil. They said he did it there, and the issue was casting out demons and saying that he did it by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And that's why very swiftly in chapter 13 there, you see Christ moving, as we said earlier, to teaching in parables. They wanted a heavenly sign. They wanted it to be hard and hopefully something that he would not be able to do. Luke 16:29 records the story about that rich man who died and Lazarus, the beggar who died, a different Lazarus, not the brother of Mary and Martha, as you know, but the beggar. And there in that exchange, you know, to in short, the rich man looking over said he could see the beggar Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham being comforted while he was tormented in a flame on his side, and there was a great gulf between them. And he said, hey man, send somebody back to talk to my brothers, okay, that they don't come to this place. And it's interesting that Abraham's in the story here, the parable that Jesus is telling. He said, Abraham said, look, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And you remember he said, no, but if somebody were to go back from the dead, then they would believe. And there you have it. Hey, we need a marvelous miracle here. We need somebody coming back from the dead. My five brothers know I'm dead. Okay? They know Lazarus is dead. Let him go back and testify against them. You know, if he would do that, then they would be persuaded. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. We've looked at this before. And again, the he here is talking is Abraham. He's doing the talking. Talking about the impact of God's word in the Old Testament on the words of Moses about Christ. They had plenty to touch their heart with the truth of God's word and the message of a coming Messiah in that day. And he says, it's not going to work. They needed to listen to the scripture. People don't do that, nor would they believe because of this guy coming back from the dead, Lazarus, this Lazarus coming back. Even when the other Lazarus came back, that didn't turn the hearts of all of them. Some turn, scriptures say. If you read the account there in John chapter 11, I don't remember the exact verse, around 52, 53, you know, you remember they were going to kill Jesus still. They plotted to kill Jesus, and they were going to kill Lazarus later on. Lazarus. No, God has to move the heart on the power of his word, not on miracles. Even though the miracles here that we've looked at, the healings and all, testify of Christ, and they can do their work. And it's God who gives the faith to believe. That's what we pray for. You see this, and you see the heart of man. You can see it even in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 11, where the bowl judgments are being poured out on wicked mankind at that point. I mean, just, and you can go back and read about those judgments. Horrible things are happening. The people are suffering. And you would think they understand that they're guilty. They understand what's happening, that there's judgment coming down from God against them. But what does the Bible say? What is their response? It says that they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. How wicked, how desperately deceived can the human heart be? And that's what we see. Well, let's move to verse 2 and verse 3. I'm going to read these verses together. Verse 2 in Matthew 16 here says, "But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" So Jesus responds to them in this fashion. He certainly doesn't even attempt to give them a sign as they're requesting here. Well, this is interesting. Now, if you look at these two verses together, and you go back to look at verse 2, right after it says, "But he replied to them," in many of your commentaries, you're going to see a note there that says what follows in verse 2, and even through the entirety of verse 3, doesn't appear in many of the older manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts or whatever. And I've looked at it in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which doesn't note that. I looked at that in the Matthew Commentary from MacArthur. It doesn't note it there. And I looked also in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary. It does make the notation. And the other notation is found, if you have the MacArthur's or the Study Bible app from Grace to You, it will make the notation there as well. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that it wasn't said by Christ, because we'll see in a moment he said things similar. It's just that the early manuscripts don't contain that portion of verse 2 and verse 3. If you look at Luke 12:54 contains a similar text, and I'm going to turn to it here in my Bible and read it. In Luke 12:54, it reads this way. It says, "And he was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way.'" And he says in verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" So we have that recorded from Luke, so we know that it occurred there. But at any rate, Jesus didn't acquiesce to their requests. Instead, he spoke some very hard words to them, you know, and condemned them, really, because they seem to be able to discern other things, in this case the weather, but can't discern the times even that they're living in. And that was because primarily of their blind unbelief. You know, these scriptures that we read here in verse 2, you know, you've heard it said nowadays something similar. We say red sky at morning, sailor take warning, or red sky at night, sailor's delight. You know, we understand what that means. So when we look at Mark there, we know, or rather Luke 12, we know that Jesus did speak that way, you know, at certain times. He makes reference here to the times, or of the times. You can't discern the times. People today focus on discerning everything, you know, but the Word of God. You know, they talk about maybe it's the stock market, or maybe it's political issues, or maybe it's things that they have to do for work, you know, work-related data. You know, some people can read computer language. They can do all these things, you know, and even the weather today. But as Jesus points out, I mean, we tend to prioritize the wrong things. We will prioritize in our life what matters to us. And we'll spend time in our life. We'll literally, I like to say, invest our life, because anything less than that is a waste of life. You know, we'll do it on what we perceive to be necessary, oftentimes. And we don't always think in terms of what's most important. You know, we have things we have to do that we have to focus on. But the number one thing that I pray that we as believers would always want to know, what does the Word of God say? And what does it mean? And what can be its impact on my life when I hear it and when I obey it? And when I preach it or teach it, but certainly when I live it. This is very, very important. Luke 2, beginning with verse 33, I want to share this with you. It says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." Now listen, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed,'" a sign that is opposed, "a sign that is an offense to many people." And then he continues on here and he says, "And a sword will pierce through your soul," talking about Mary, Jesus' mother, "it'll pierce through her soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Talking about the life of Jesus itself as a sign. And you remember here from this scripture, from Luke 2, you know, this prophet Simeon, who was there at the temple, wanted to see God's Messiah, had prayed that he would see God's Messiah before he died. And it's interesting that he speaks of here, the falling and rising of many of Israel. He's going to be a point of contention. He is what the decisions about God himself focus upon. He is the sign. He's the very sign of God, Jesus in flesh. As John aptly puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I had the privilege of listening watching a video the other day about Vice President Pence, who was in a discussion with some faith leaders, a little roundtable session with him and about, I think it was six other faith leaders in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This was back on June the 12th. And they were talking there. These people loved the Lord, I could tell, by what they were sharing. Five of the six were black and in ministry of some sort. There was one white senator there. They all claimed to have a relationship with Christ, and the ones who spoke about Christ in his word spoke truthfully and spoke powerfully about his word. But there was particularly a lady there. I wish I could remember her name. She's a black female judge. And I'm telling you, this woman had her act together. And as a credible judge and a learned person, I enjoyed what she said. She said, you know, what we're experiencing right now with the riots and everything and the upheaval and the finger that's being pointed at law enforcement tactics and all that. She said, ours is not a skin problem. It is a sin problem. And that coming from this judge. And she went on to talk about the power and the impact of God's word on the human heart. That's the problem in society. Talking about the fact that, you know, racial issues, moral issues can't be legislated. We certainly hope for and pray that our laws, the law of the land, would reflect that. But as we see the moral foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic deteriorating, you know, we soon are faced with peoples or groups of people who no longer hold that standard. And this judge was right in saying that is the problem. We're moving away from that. You know, we're moving away from the truth of God's word, the literal foundation of our law. And it's beginning to show. It's beginning to show. It's amazing. If you get a chance to watch it, go watch it. And the only thing I can tell you about it is Vice President Pence meeting with religious leaders in Pittsburgh. And again, the date was June 12th. You'll enjoy it. Not a skin problem, not a sin problem, or not a skin problem, as it says, but a sin problem. The Jews and the world itself were literally in the Messianic age, but sadly, they did not know it. They may have been experts in the law, They may have been able to quote entire portions of Scripture, very large segments of Scripture. I've heard and read before that some of the learned Jews could literally quote the entire book of Isaiah. But they didn't allow the Spirit of God to inform their mind, to deal with them personally, and change their heart so that the Holy Spirit might guide and direct them in the understanding of God's Word. God, help us to make that clear to people when we teach the Word, and help us to be sensitive to that in our own life as believers, not to be blinded, even now as believers, by the things of the world or by selfish desire, but to hear the Word. What's happening? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." And I'm reading that from the ESV. It's amazing how selfish people can be. And as it says, wise in their own eyes. Can we discern the times in which we live right now? Can we do that? Would Christ hold us to the same standard? Are we required to be able to look around and see what's happening in our world right now? Well, I would certainly think so and hope so. And that would give us insight and direction about our own ministry as we listen to the Lord and we look at what's happening in our world today and we see what Scripture says. Matthew 24, part of the Olivet Discourse, here in verse 12 says, "Because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow old." Doesn't that sound like the day in which we live? We know that it's going to increase. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 refers to the mystery of lawlessness as already being at work. This is only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, nothing's going to happen, even though society and mankind continues to deteriorate. We can say it's not going to get better. Not here on earth. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And I'm afraid a lot worse. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Talks about those, quite frankly, who believe their own lies and because of their own power, because of their own selfish interest, deceive many, many people. Scripture also declares that in the end times, those times will be characterized by a great concern for like things like world unity, world government, world economics, even a world religion. Go look at references in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, of course, and then in Revelation also chapter 17 and 18. We can read and know some things. There's some things we can't know. You know, we don't know when Christ is going to appear again. That was literally one of the prerogatives Jesus had given up, saying that only the Father knew. But it does say we don't have to be ignorant of the Satan and his devices. And we can read and see what Scripture tells us about our world today. Well, let's look at verse 4 of these first four verses here in chapter 16 of Matthew. Verse 4 says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And he goes on and says, "And a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." Well, an evil and adulterous generation. I'll get to that in a minute. But consider right now, Matthew 12:39 actually records the first time that Jesus said this. You know, and this was after he'd been accused of casting out the demons, you know, by the power of Beelzebul. And that's what he said. So he's used this phraseology before, talking about specifically the sign of Jonah, and we know the story of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale or the sea monster, the great fish, whatever. He was there for 3 days and then came out. And of course, that parallels Christ in the grave and coming forth out of the grave. Also, regarding this verse, Luke 11:29 records the same as Matthew 12:39. Luke 11:29 does. Luke's account is spot on with the one from Matthew 12. And then in Mark 8, chapter 12, if you read it, Mark doesn't include the statement about the sign of Jonah. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it. It just means it's not included. That he didn't. That wasn't part of the point he was trying to make. So, as again, always, and we see this, of course, with the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospels in general, always go and read the parallel verses when you're studying these portions. And I try to make them plain and clear when they have a direct bearing, you know, on what we're studying, or else I just move through them, or I'll wind up trying to teach all the Gospels at once, particularly the Synoptic Gospels. And I don't want it to be confusing. But many times they give us particular points of clarity. So go and look at those when you study. So again here, he initially speaks of an adulterous generation. And we know what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual adultery. It's an excellent metaphor that's used here to describe the most of the time the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel and their seeking of other gods and turning away from the one true God. Literally, the book of Hosea is about that very thing in its entirety, and you can read it specifically in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 9, as it talks about the harlotry of Israel and the spiritual adultery of Israel. So Christ is imploring the same things, and you understand when he's speaking to a Jewish audience here, he's talking, as it said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he starts talking about Jonah and so forth, or an evil and adulterous generation. And these people who know the word, surely Hosea, the book of Hosea, pops up in their mind, and he knows, the listeners know exactly what Christ is talking about and what he's relating to. They don't have an excuse. Nobody who has the Word of God has an excuse. The Word of God is wholly acceptable. It's capable of making its point. We talk about perspicuity, that it can be understood. And the Holy Spirit can give illumination when we yield in faith and repentance. Illumination to understand the Scripture and to yield to the teaching of Scripture. James 4:4 speaks plainly in the New Testament along this same line when James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James cuts right to the chase here, moving specifically to the heart of a person, the mind of the person, that which they involve themselves in here. Here, embracing the things of the world, of course, in opposition to the things of God. He says that's spiritual adultery. You can't do both. Jesus says you can't do both, you know. You serve God or mammon, or specifically the world's way, or money, which of course is the world's way. You can't do both. Won't happen. Can't do it. The sign of Jonah that he's talking about, that was the last sign Jesus gave. And he says here, just as he did in chapter 12, there's only going to be one more sign. And he said it's going to be the sign of Jonah. And he gave that sign not only to the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees, but he gave that sign to the entire world that was looking on. And of course, to the world nowadays through the testimony of Scripture regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was his glorious resurrection over death, his victory over death, his victory over hell, his victory over the grave, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end of that chapter. It was accomplished in his obedience to God the Father. So what did they do with Jesus Jesus' last sign given. Many believed. And we know that not many days hence, the Holy Spirit came and empowered the believers, and the church of Jesus Christ was born. And we're privileged today to be living in that time, to be living in the day that we're living in. We have the completed Word of God. We have the fullness of the Spirit of God. We have the fellowship and the freedom to meet together with our friends in Christ and to worship and to be encouraged and to minister to one another. We have Scripture, scriptural truth, the Bible at our fingertips. We have it on our phones. I was talking the other day, I can carry 4 translations of Holy Scripture in my pocket with related resources and commentary right there in my pocket. I'll tell you what, when I think about to whom much is given, much being required, I think about what God is going to require from me and the opportunities that He's given me with my family and what He's given me with the people that I work with that don't know Christ, who continue to turn a deaf ear to the truth of the gospel. And I fear that so many times that the word given out by me and so many others, the only work it'll do is that it'll stand as a testimony against them in that day of judgment. I hope and pray that those efforts on my part and on your part as fellow believers would do far much more than that, that word would be used to change the hearts of men and women. Let's don't lose our focus during these days because we're separated. You know, people in Christ's day and in the New Testament, early on in the New Testament era there, in the days of the church when Scripture was being completed, that first 90 or so years there from the birth of Christ, you know, people didn't have computers. They didn't have telephones. You know, they were either eyeball to eyeball, they were in a group, or they were writing a letter. And the church continued to flourish. The church didn't even meet in a building for its first 200 years. Listen, we're not that handicapped. Why? Because of our common faith and because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because we have such an access to the Word of God. Listen, we don't have an excuse. So be mindful. Be prayerful. Submit yourselves to the Lord in prayer and in service. Pray for your church. Pray for the leadership in your church. And pray for your own particular ministry within the body of Christ at Faith Community Church. And I pray that God would bless the reading and the teaching of His Word. Amen.